There's an old story that sort of tells about George Whitefield's passionate preaching. It's said that one Sunday morning, as folks were kind of getting out of bed and making their way to in Edinburgh, where Whitefield was preaching that Sunday, one man on the way ran into David Hume, the Scottish philosopher and skeptic. And the man asked David Hume where he was heading, and David Hume said, "I'm going to hear Whitefield." And the man was surprised to learn that Hume was also going to hear Whitefield, and the man said to him, "I thought you did not believe the gospel." And Hume simply replied, "I don't, but he does." That simple reply, just that Hume made, spoke volumes about Whitefield's passion for biblical truth and how that came through in his preaching and in his life. And the Apostle Paul was like Whitefield, or better said, Whitefield was like the Apostle Paul. Paul, as we've already seen in Colossians 1, was a very, very passionate man. He was passionate for biblical truth, passionate for the gospel, passionate that the gospel not be distorted in any way, and passionate that that people would understand all the truth about Christ. He was passionate that the church know Christ in his fullness. Please turn with me, if you haven't already, to that epistle to the Colossians as we'll continue our study this morning in that great book that God's given us. And we've talked about the fact, just a quick review since we've been out of this for several weeks now, we've talked about the fact that Paul was writing this epistle to the Colossian church because he had heard through Epaphras that came to visit him when he was in prison, he had heard that false teaching was threatening the church. Paul was writing this letter to confirm to the people that they had received the truth, that they had received the true gospel from the faithful Epaphras. And he was writing to combat the heresy that was threatening the church in Colossae. It was a heretical teaching, and we don't know all the details of it, and what we know are basically implied from what Paul says in the book of Colossians. But it's clear from what he says that they were somehow undermining the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation. So he was writing to them to confirm to them that indeed true faith alone in Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. So this becomes a great epistle on the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Christ is all. That just echoes through almost every word of this epistle. So, in chapter 1, just to remind you of this chapter, we find Paul writing statements like this, even in the opening verses 3 to 5. He says this, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." That's a loaded introduction. And we saw how Paul went on then in chapter 1 to wonderfully proclaim the preeminence of Christ in all things. He says, first of all, Christ, the Son of God, the very Son of God, Christ, your Savior, is preeminent over all creation. Verse 16, he says this, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He's preeminent over all creation. What a wonderful truth. He holds all things together. He's the Lord. But even more important, Paul goes on then in chapter 1 to make it clear, not only is he preeminent over creation, he's preeminent in reconciliation. Verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood on the cross. Christ made a way so that sinful man could be reconciled to God if the man or the woman or the child would simply turn in faith to Christ. And Paul reminded the Colossians how they themselves had turned in faith to Christ. Verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast." So he's preeminent in creation, over creation, and in reconciliation. Christ, he says, verse 13, is the one in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Christ is all. He's sufficient to save. He and no one else and no other thing, no additions necessary. He alone is sufficient to save. That's the great truth of chapter 1. He's passionately proclaiming Christ alone in chapter 1. But in all of chapter 1, Paul does not refer at all to the false teachers. That he's writing to refute false teaching at Colossae is only implied there in chapter 1. But in chapter 2 that we're starting to look at today, he continues, as he will throughout this book, to passionately proclaim Christ alone. But now he also expresses clearly that he's refuting false teachers. We see the first example of that in our text today. Follow along with me as I read down through verse 5 of chapter 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Notice verse 4. "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." This is the first express statement in the book that he's dealing with false teachers. And so in our text today and next week, we'll work our way through this in 2 weeks, these 5 verses. Here's what I want you to see, though. I want you to see in these 5 verses 6 characteristics of a church that will stand strong in biblical truth. Or you could say it this way, 6 characteristics of a church that will not fall prey to false teaching. We'll look at the first 3 characteristics today. And the first characteristic is this: the members pray. The members pray. In chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, we found that Paul desired to be used of God to serve in the capacity of minister, of a minister, to help Christians to become complete in Christ, he says there in verse 28. He wants to present every man complete in Christ. He not only desired to do so, but he also put up great effort, he says in verse 29. And his labor, verse 28, involved both warning and teaching. And so as we get into chapter 2 today, he expounds on that even more. In our passage today, that little word "for," that connective word "for," introduces, he's just introducing a further explanation of his efforts. In verses 28 to 29 of chapter 1, he was explaining generally that he labors and strives in the ministry. In chapter 2, He takes that statement, that general statement, and applies it more specifically to his readers there at Colossae. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have, even on your behalf." He wants them to know how much he struggles even for them. Now that word struggle there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's from the Greek noun agon, from which we get our word agony. The word probably originally came into use in the Greek Olympic Games when they were agonizing in wrestling and racing competitions. So it's an athletic term. It has this idea of struggling, fighting to win. Paul had just used a form of that same word back in verse 29. That word translated striving is from the noun form of this word, agonizomai. But in verse 1, when he talks about struggling, he doesn't say specifically what he means, specifically how he was struggling on behalf of the Colossians. And we know from Acts and from his other epistles that he struggled in many ways for the sake of the gospel. He faced many conflicts that he endured. He dealt with physical beatings. He was stoned in Lystra. He talks about a shipwreck. He talks about the frequent danger that he was in wherever he went. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he talks about just the physical and mental stress of ministry and how he worked day and night so as not to be a burden to anyone and yet at the same time proclaim the gospel. But from the language here in chapter 2, verse 1, and from the fact, too, that he had already spoken about his suffering for their sake back in chapter 1, verse 24, it seems most certainly to me that here Paul is referring to the way he struggled in prayer for them. In fact, what's convincing about that is if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 12, he writes this. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." That those little words there, always laboring earnestly, that's a translation from this same word, agon. Always, in other words, this could just as easily have been translated, always struggling, always competing for you in his prayers, always struggling for you in his prayers. So Paul's talking about prayer here in chapter 2, verse 1. His struggle in prayer for the Colossian believers. Paul and the Colossians shared the same relationship with Christ. They were in Christ. And Paul understood that he was their apostle and he was their spiritual father because he had won them to Christ through Epaphras. Epaphras had come to Christ through Paul's preaching, and Epaphras then established this church in Colossae and probably at Laodicea as well. So he was the father of their faith. So he was deeply concerned about the danger that these false teachers presented. And so he struggled. He's talking here about that struggle. He wrestled in prayer on their behalf from a prison, probably in Rome. And this is consistent with what he taught in Ephesians 6, where he wrote, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So Paul was just practicing what he preached. He was wrestling in prayer for the saints at Colossae. And notice that he says it was a great struggle. In other words, the point is that earnestness marked his prayers for those saints. His prayer was an earnest, fervent prayer. And it was also unselfish prayer. He's in prison as he writes this. He certainly could have been preoccupied with his own circumstances. But instead, he's wrestling in prayer for the spiritual well-being of the church of Colossae, most of whom, by the way, he had never met. It was also continual prayer. We know that by just by the verb that he uses here. How great a struggle I have on your behalf. I have. It's a present tense verb in the Greek, and it just shows that his prayers are ongoing, continual. His life is characterized by prayer for the Colossians. And he says also in verse 1 that he prayed for the Colossian church and also for the Christians at Laodicea. I mentioned this several weeks ago, but Laodicea was just a neighboring town about 11 miles northwest of Colossae. The church at Laodicea later became famous as one of the seven churches of Asia to which the book of Revelations was sent. And the city is not mentioned in Scripture beyond this book and the book of Revelation. That church in Laodicea was likely founded by Epaphras, and it's likely that because that city was so close, it was also invaded by the false teaching. That would explain then why Paul, at the end of Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 16, told the Colossians to share this letter then with the Laodiceans. He wanted them to get the same teaching, the same instruction about the sufficiency of Christ. Notice also that he states that his concern was also for those who had never seen personally his face. That would include other believers in that region, including those at Hierapolis, which was another city about 6 miles from Laodicea. And Paul's not saying here that he was not personally acquainted with anyone from the Colossian church or from that region. We know that he knew Epaphras. We also know from chapter 4 of Colossians that he knew a man named Archippus from that area. And we know that he knew Philemon, who was from that area. But he's just making it clear here that he had such a great burden and was personally engaged in prayer for all the believers in that area, most of whom had never seen his face. And what Paul was doing is what we need to do. I'm concerned that I make, and perhaps that you too make, far too little, too often, of that idea of that we have bold and confident access to the throne of God. It's almost like we take that for granted. We need to be like Paul and struggle in prayer. We need to be engaged in fervent, unselfish, continual prayer for this local church, for this church. We need to pray for other churches that are rooted in God's word. We need to pray for missionaries that we know and churches that they've planted. When the Hattons go to Haiti, they need to know that we're praying for them without a doubt. They need to understand that we're with them in spirit because we're one with them in Christ. And as it relates to this passage, we specifically need to pray that we and they remain and grow in biblical truth. So the first characteristic that's so clear here of a church that will stand in biblical truth, the members pray. The members pray. Second characteristic, the members are encouraged. Look at verse 2. What's he pray for? What's he desire? That their hearts may be encouraged. The little Greek word there translated encouraged is from a compound word, parakaleo. It's from the preposition para and the verb kaleo. Para means beside and kaleo means to call. Parakaleo, then, the compound word means, literally, it means to call to one's side. And it's used in a variety of contexts in the New Testament. But it signifies such ideas as calling to one's side for comfort or for strengthening or for exhortation or for encouragement. in the exact translation, the way that word gets translated in the New Testament there is based on the context. So here, encouraged is probably the best translation. You could translate it strengthened. It's the idea of Paul praying for the Colossian church that they be encouraged so that they be strengthened in heart. Scripture commands us, just to talk a little bit about this word, heart. He prays that their hearts may be encouraged. Scripture commands us to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. So the scripture then uses the word heart metaphorically to refer to the spring of man's personal, spiritual, and intellectual life. It's the inner nature of man. In scripture, the heart is the source, first of all, of the emotions, such as joy and tranquility and grief and affections. But in addition to that, in addition to emotions or feelings, the heart is the center of the personality. It's mission control. And what fills mission control, what fills the heart, will invariably issue in behavior, Scripture says. Matthew 12 says this, "For the mouth speaks out of what that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." So the heart, as used in Scripture, is the seat or the source of our emotions. It's also the source of our thinking. It's the source of our will, our intentions, our decisions. And it's the source of our trust, of our faith. So when Paul prays that their hearts might be encouraged, he's praying for encouragement that touches the deepest part of their being and that affects every aspect of their person. In the face of this false opposition, this false teaching, they need it to be strengthened and encouraged in heart that God is sovereign and that God is trustworthy. They need it to be encouraged that what they believed was indeed the very essence of the truth and revelation of God in His Son. And so he prayed that their hearts would be encouraged because he knew that no individual and no church body can mature in faith and stand firm against error when their heart is not encouraged in those truths. But with this encouragement, he knew that the church would stand courageous and strong in the conflict with error, knowing that they are on the side of truth. They would not yield to all the false teaching. So, how are believers encouraged in truth? What does Scripture say? Two ways, at least. First, the Holy Spirit encourages us. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper in John 4, verse 16. You're familiar with the passage. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. Then in verse 26 of that same chapter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all and He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Remember, I told you that Colossians 1, that word translated and encouraged there is from parakaleo. Helper there in those verses in John is from the Greek noun form of that same word, parakaleo. It's from the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit who indwells every believer is our comforter. He's our strengthener, our encourager. And so His work today through the written Word of God brings confirmation of truth to the believer and encouragement to the heart of the believer. And there's another way we can be encouraged. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians. And he says he sent them there to strengthen and encourage them, there's our word, in the faith, in their faith. It's just a reminder that we find frequently in Scripture that believers are to encourage one another. The Holy Spirit is the divine encourager, but he uses us as instruments as well to encourage one another. Believers are to encourage one another in the faith. We're to strengthen one another. We're to literally come beside one another, to exhort, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen. In the truth, we speak truth from Scripture to one another, and that encourages us. That leads us directly into this third characteristic of a church that will stand in biblical truth. The members pray. The members are encouraged. Thirdly, the members are united. Look back at verse 2 again. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Having been knit together in love. That's from the same Greek word that, or from the same Greek root word that Paul uses over in Colossians 2, verse 19, where he writes about the entire body there being held together. There's the word, held together by joints and ligaments. So now, in verse 2, he's moving on. He's talked about praying. He's talked about encouragement. Now he's talking about collective oneness, of church unity, the importance of church unity to the church body, critical. In his God-given wisdom, he understood that the stability of the church and its ability then to stand against error depends on being knit together in a mutual bond of love. And that church unity, the unity of true believers, has always been a priority. Listen, just listen to Christ praying. You don't need to turn there, but in John 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, this is a major focus of his prayer. It says this in verse 20 through 23. I'm going to read it all to you because it's so important. I do not ask on behalf of these, my disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. It's a powerful passage of Christ praying for the unity of the church. In fact, if you read that passage, he prays that right after he prays that God would sanctify them with truth. He prays for unity. Christians love Christ. He's worthy of that love because of all that he is. He's worthy of that love because of all that he's become, so that he might accomplish our complete reconciliation in God. And we love him for all that he is, and we love him for the work that he's done on our behalf to accomplish our salvation. And so Christians, no matter how diverse we may be, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and you have to think about how diverse the Christians were in these early Christian churches. But even now, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, red or yellow, black or white, true Christians, it doesn't matter. We're united in him in love and in common faith. And so we're to love one another. Think of it. When you're one with Christ as a believer, when you really understand that, when you're one with the one whose love is beyond comprehension, how then can we do any less than love one another? It's ridiculous to think about it. It's a powerful truth. And Paul, it's as if Paul's pounding that home here and saying, look, do you really understand the love of Christ when there's not unity in the body? By the way, the love that Paul speaks of here is agape love. Agape love, we've talked about it before, it's the highest, greatest kind of love. It's not a sentimental phileo kind of love. It's an intentional, active, outgoing love that it's willing to sacrifice for its object. It's the fullest kind of love. And that's the kind of love that Paul says that we as a body are to be knit together with. That's the kind of love that's necessary for church unity. It's an intentional love that's willing to sacrifice. It's not a sentimental love. It's not how you feel. It's what you do because Christ loved you. Now look at this next part of verse 2. The New American Standard that I typically preach out of reads it this way, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. I want you to listen to the literal translation of the Greek, because I think it's in this case, even more helpful. Literally, it's this. Having been knit together in love and into, or with a view to, in other words, having been knit together in love with a view to or toward all the wealth of full assurance of understanding. In other words, listen to this. This is an important truth. The Greek text here brings to light that the unity of the church body in love will lead toward this depth of understanding of truth and toward this assurance of truth. Here's the point. Depth of understanding of truth, and therefore insulation against error, is facilitated when believers' hearts are knit together in love. That's very interesting. F.F. Bruce, the great commentator, put it this way. Paul emphasizes here that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian church. I'm not sure we often think that way, that church unity is important also for the depth of understanding of truth, but that's what Paul's teaching here. And it's not the only place in Scripture that Paul talks about this. Later on in Colossians, in verse 2:19, we'll get there, but he links Christian unity with Christian growth. You're familiar, I think, with 1 Corinthians 8, 1, where Paul said this. He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Ephesians 3, that I read to you this morning, in that passage, maybe you called it, I hope you did, verses 17 to 18, Paul makes clear that only as Christians are rooted and well-founded in love, in other words, he's talking there about unity, only then can they comprehend with all the saints the fullness of divine revelation. So not just here, but elsewhere in Scripture, Paul in Scripture makes it clear, mere intellectual comprehension of truth doesn't bring full and assured understanding of truth. Kent Hughes says something that's insightful about this. He says, how is this so? Talking about this issue. How is this so? He says this. When we are loved by other believers, we experience Christ through them, and thus our knowledge of Christ is enhanced. And he goes on to say this. The complementary side of this is that when we allow the Holy Spirit through us to live the life of Christ, and we experience this when we do acts of love toward members of the body of Christ, then too we have our knowledge of Him enhanced. John MacArthur said this, when the believer experiences spiritual truth by living it, it becomes truly understood. The New Testament then concludes that knowing the truth and acting on it leads to full assurance of understanding. So Paul says, I want you to be encouraged. And to be encouraged, you need to be convinced that what you know is true, what the Bible teaches is true, and a major part of that is unity in the body. So the bottom line is, whether we fully understand this dynamic or not, Scripture teaches that we cannot pursue the knowledge of God in willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with any others in the body, even if they're not totally like us. And even if they don't agree with us on every issue, Paul's making it clear here that unity in the body, not just here, but so many places in Scripture, unity in the body is so important. And that's why then church leaders can't allow the church to be held hostage over any pet issue or any personal preference, because those things can ultimately destroy unity. A decrease in love for one another in the body is an indication that individuals are focusing on the wrong things. They're often focusing on secondary issues and preferences. And it's the differences in opinions over preferential issues that all too often end up doing great harm to church unity. And when preferential issues are the focal point of certain individuals in the body, then this means that accurate biblical truth is not what those individuals are seeking most. So Paul understands that if there is a decrease in love, then there is definitely a decrease in discernment, and this is a threat to the whole body, because if there is a decrease in the ability to discern biblical truth, then the whole congregation becomes vulnerable to error. Well, we'll look at the next three characteristics of a church that will stand next week. But let me just try to draw some practical considerations, some practical application from those first three characteristics. Kind of touched on them all already, but just to restate them. First, just want to drive this home. We need to pray that God would teach us to pray. We need to take very seriously the need to fervently pray for individuals in this church and the corporate church body, both this local church body and the church body spread across the nations. That's one of the reasons why we've tried to bring some missionaries in here. We need to be praying for those guys and their families and for those that they're going to witness to and teach. Even though we've never seen their face, we need to be fervently praying for them. Second, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would constantly be encouraging and comforting and strengthening each one of us in our church body through His Word. That should be a prayer that's frequently on our lips. We want to be encouraged that He's sovereign and that His Word is truth. We want to be encouraged and strengthened by His reminder through the Word that Christ is all. We want that to be in our hearts, that Christ is sufficient, that He has redeemed us. It's finished in that respect. We need to be encouraging one another. And third, finally, we need to be very attentive to being knit together in love. We need to be very careful to protect and develop further develop church unity. And I understand just about each of you will be naturally drawn to certain others in this body. Maybe those who have children the same age that you have, those who are from similar professions, from similar backgrounds, those who have other similar interests. You'll naturally be drawn to them. But there's a bigger picture than that. And the bigger picture is you must realize that you are to love one another because you are all, everyone in here who's a believer, is united to Christ in one common faith. And that is wonderful. And so every member of this church body must love every other member with an agape love, an active, intentional love that's willing to sacrifice. There's so much more that Scripture teaches about that we don't have time to cover now. But you cannot be at odds with other members of the body. You cannot be. And a starting point for that, just to say this, good communication is so important in your family and here in the church. Sometimes you just need to meekly, humbly, gently, and graciously go to the other person and talk things out. We have to allow our mutual love of Christ to be an overwhelming unifier. It's Francis Schaeffer that said, something like, you know, if we're not unified, if the church body is not unified, how is the world to believe in Christ? If we don't love each other when our Savior loved us, how is the world to believe in Christ? And we need to love one another as Christ loved us. And we need to understand that that unity will drive us deeper in our walk with Christ, deeper in our understanding of Christ, deeper in our understanding of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed again by the truth of Your Word. We know it to be true, and we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit that convicts us that this is truth. We're so grateful for Christ, for His sufficiency. We're so grateful that we don't have to go out and earn our salvation because we know we can't. So we're grateful for Your grace. We're grateful for Your call in Scripture to be more and more like Christ because we see in Him who we want to be. So, Father, help us to lay other things aside and pursue that with all our heart. Father, I pray for unity in this body. I thank You for the unity that we have. I pray that it might even grow more, that our hearts might be all the more knit together in love, that we, each one of us, would love every other one of us. Father, I pray that our love for each other would be intentional, that our prayers for each other would be fervent and continuous. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.